accompanied me in your mind's eye to the nursery of many years ago. I mean, perhaps we could put it in the 1800s. And there is the nanny upstairs with two children. And in this nursery there has been rather a disturbance. In fact, one of these children, no, both of these children, has been very rude to the nurse. And in fact, we should not call her the nurse, the nanny, that's right, nanny. She's not nanny to speak, because what do you call a grandmother's nanny, or nan? I'm not talking about the grandmother, but it could be the grandmother, it could very well be the grandmother. She is a lady of great, who should be greatly respected, so perhaps it should be the grandmother. Or it's a nanny. Anyway, either way, this lady has got to deal with the fact that in the nursery there has been this rudeness. And the question is, what is she going to do? And how will these two children react? Child A sits on Nanny's knee. Nanny gives Child A a full explanation of what she has just done. She has been rude. She has said what she ought not to have said. She has expressed herself in an angry manner. And Child A needs to say sorry and to admit where she went wrong. And Child A listens to this, and because she respects Nanny, she admits the wrong, and a few tears, and she's really sorry, and Nanny says, well, that's fine, you're forgiven. Child B says, no, I won't listen. I think to be fair, she's going to be a girl as well. I'm not going to listen. You can say whatever you want, but I may have been rude, but I'm certainly not going to admit it. And Nanny says, well, this is going to cost you, you know. And she says, I really don't care whether it costs me or not. I am not going to admit anything. But you're going to lose your sweets then, says Nanny. And the child dissolves in grief and sorrow as she finds that that lovely packet of bonbons, Victorian bonbons, is removed from her sight forever. So there we are. Child A and Child B, they both being rude, they both get a telling off from Nanny, but they react in a totally different way. Child A is willing to admit the wrong. Child B will not admit the wrong. Both children weep to some extent, but Child A, B's weeping is very different from Child A. Child A weeps because she recognizes that she's done wrong and she's sorry and she wants everything made up. Child B weeps solely and simply because she has lost her sweets. It's as simple as that. So that Child A weeps out of sorrow for sin, but Child B weeps out of the consequences and personal loss. In terms of this chapter, and you might wonder how much longer is this going to go on in the nursery, I mean, we haven't come here to be in the nursery tonight, but in this chapter you find exactly this point made about what he calls godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. If you look at verse 10, where we read, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. And there's a parallel, you see, between that and the two girls in the nursery. And the parallel is that the first one weeps in sorrow for sin, and Child B is simply weeping out of grief for what she's lost. The unpleasant consequences to her are what makes her weep, whereas Child A is genuinely sorry. Godly sorrow, worldly sorrow. Which is it for the Corinthians? There is quite a lot of struggle and strife that goes on in Paul's relationship with this particular church. They were a hugely gifted church, but they caused Paul a great deal of heartache. Even though he had been their father through the gospel, he was the one who preached the gospel in Corinth first, through him they became believers. But as time went on, it became clear that there were a lot of difficulties and problems in their relationship. I've got 3 points tonight. Paul's appeal, that's verses 2 to 7. The Corinthians' sorrow, that's verses 8 to 12. And Titus's joy, that's verses 13 to 16. So first of all, Paul's appeal. Now in verse 2, he appeals to them to make room for us, that's him and his colleagues, in your hearts. And if you were here, it must be last week, you'll remember from chapter 6 and verse 11, he says a very similar thing. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We're not withholding our affection from you, but you're withholding yours from us. There's a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. Paul longs for the relationship with the Corinthians to be good, to be a relationship of love and mutual support and encouragement. And he says to them, make room for us in your hearts. I mean, you just think about the opposite. It's really not very pleasant, is it? If the Corinthians are now saying to the person who brought them the gospel, that we really don't want a close relationship with you. We don't want to make room for you in our hearts. We'd rather keep you separate out there somewhere, and we can just carry on doing our own thing. Paul says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. Again, you see, I think what he's getting at is probably seen by thinking of the opposites. Why does he mention this? Well, probably because the Corinthians, in their relationship, and in some of the relationships of those who've been visiting them, and we'll see that when we get to about chapter 11, some of the people who were, they claimed to be super apostles, but they were a major problem. And they wronged the Corinthians. In effect, they have wronged someone. And not only that, but they corrupted the Corinthians so that their behavior was no longer what it should have been. This is within the visible church in Paul's day. It isn't something that only happens in our day. It was happening then. The church was actively being corrupted by these people. And not only corrupted, but also exploited. There's a dreadful thing that when certain people who have a particular cause or interest that they want to pursue exploit the church to try to get it on side and people in the church to do things their way. This was a serious danger for them, and it can be a danger for us in our own day. And Paul says, look, you've got every reason to open your hearts to us, me and Silas and Titus and co. He says then, going on, that he's not out to condemn them. You see, some people are probably saying this. They're probably saying, oh, well, it's possible, yeah. He's writing another letter now. He wants to condemn you and bring you into bondage. Not a bit of it. Paul is not out to condemn them, verse 3. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. It's not just sort of restrained, moderate language, is it? When he speaks to these Corinthians, his heart is really beating fast. He really cares about them and what they're doing. And in fact, he cares about them so much. You have such a place in our hearts, we've opened our hearts to you. You have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. Now, actually, he has some confidence in them. Verse 4. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. And it's difficult, I think, to know exactly how to take some of these phrases in their context. Because the way in which the Corinthians are actually closing their hearts is the problem, and it may be, therefore, that Paul is saying this to try and sort of cheer them up and encourage them. I mean, does he actually have this confidence? I would have thought that's an open question. But he's telling them he does because he wants them to to continue in good fellowship with him. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. Yet I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. And Paul was going through very difficult times. I mean, life was tough for him. We sometimes think, don't we, that life should be easy. If we're a Christian, everything should work out easily. And it doesn't happen. And life can be difficult. And we can meet problems that we never thought we were going to encounter. And Paul was having a very tough time. He tells us this back in chapter 1. He says this. Shall I read you verse 4, where he says that the God who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. He's having a tough time. He's going through a lot of difficulties. And in fact, he says in verse 5, when we came to Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest. We were harassed every turn. Of the he couldn't rest. He couldn't feel, you know, on a Sunday evening. I mean, it's nice on a Sunday evening to get back home, isn't it, and make yourself a sandwich or roast beef or whatever it is you're having after church tonight. And sit there in front of the TV with your hot chocolate or your Guinness or whatever it is that you particularly want to have. It's very nice to be able to rest, to be able to relax in that way. But Paul says we couldn't do this. This body of ours, that's to say we in ourselves, had no rest. We were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside and fears within. There you are. That's his Christian life. Conflict on the outside and fears within. But there's been a development. One of the things that was worrying me so much was what had happened to Brother Titus, who was a close colleague of Paul. And in fact, he was a bit like I don't want to say a hitman, but Titus was a toughie. And Titus could be sent to churches to sort out some of the problems and then come back and tell people, right, say, okay, we've done this, we've done that. And Paul says in chapter 2, verse 12, that when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened the door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But now, Titus has showed up at last, verse 8, 6 of chapter 7. Yeah, chapter 7, verse 6. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. So Paul is able to say, now that Titus has come, Titus is generally speaking brought a positive picture of the Corinthians and their attitude to their apostle. It's generally positive, isn't it? Things have happened. There's been a change. And so Titus has been comforted. And now he's able to pass that on to Paul. They're longing for Paul. Their deep sorrow. Their ardent concern. And this brings Paul greater joy than ever. So Paul's appeal. Appeal to the Corinthians to open your hearts. An appeal not made to condemn them, but an appeal made out of joy, of love, of mutual concern, and of expectation that they are going to respond. Now, I wonder if there's something for us to learn there about our fellowship together, that sometimes there are times when difficulties may occur, and how do we deal with them? And sometimes there are times when we need a lot of wisdom to know how to get alongside one another and to help over some specific problem. Well, maybe we should learn from this. Not that we're the Apostle Paul, of course, nor did we found the church, but maybe we should nevertheless take a leaf out of his book and approach people, not with criticism, you see, but with love and concern and with a desire, an earnest desire for their very best. But that is how Paul approach the Corinthians. Paul's appeal then, first of all. Second, the Corinthians' sorrow, verses 8 to 12. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. That sounds a little bit of a change of atmosphere from the previous paragraph. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Of course, it all depends how you read it. You can read it in a sort of rather carefree way, or you can read it in a concerned way, which, of course, is actually the right way to read it. Because he did regret it, you see, he says, in the verse 8, I don't regret it, though I did regret it. And in fact, again in chapter 2, just linking this up, we see about this. Chapter 2, verse 2, for if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would share my joy, which it seems to some extent they have done now. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. See, he piles up these expressions, doesn't he? He's not going to see it, the way in which he keeps returning to this theme, because he really wants them to understand that all that he has said to them is out of love and concern for them. And he doesn't regret it now, even though his letter had made them sorry, because though his letter hurt them, verse 8, it was only for a little while, so yes, it was necessary to hurt them. We should mark that. There are times when the application of the Word of God to a particular situation will hurt. That is so. He doesn't try to get out of that. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while, and now I'm happy. Why is he happy? Because that hurt, that sorrow, has led to repentance, verse 9. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. In other words, the change in their lives that followed from Paul's application of God's word to them in the situation they were in, the repentance which has resulted is what God himself intended. It says, you became sorrowful as God intended. That's interesting, isn't it? Talking about his children in Corinth, the Lord's people. Someone would say, well, surely God can't ever want his people to be sad, can he? I mean, surely he doesn't. I mean, doesn't God always want his people to be cheerful, cheerful, happy, happy all the day? Surely that's really what he wants. Can it actually be that God wants his people to be sad? Well, the answer to that is yes. He can. Here, he wants them to be sad. I am now happy. Wait a minute. Yes, 9. It's the middle of 9. For you became sorrowful as God intended. I think we need to take this to heart, dear friends, because the great problem of our day is superficiality. The superficial Christian life, which doesn't really ever go deep or grapple with the real issues or allow the Holy Spirit of God to convict us of death or really have deep sorrow and understanding of God's sorrow that when he sees his people fall into sin. There's a danger of being shallow, is there not? And God wanted there to be depth in their relationship, and he wanted, therefore, that they should be brought to repentance. You became sorrowful as God intended, and were not harmed in any way by us. It wasn't that God wanted to keep them in sorrow for a long time, incidentally. It was only a short time. That's what he says, isn't it? I caused you sorrow, I then hurt you, but only for a little while. Just but long enough to bring about that conviction of sin, and that change of heart, and that moving to repentance. That is the Holy Spirit of God at work, is it not? Genuine repentance. So, reading then from the middle of 9 again, and 10 was where we started. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Would you write that about godly sorrow? That it leaves no regret. I'm trying to think of a good illustration of this. And I think I've failed. but the point is clear, isn't it? That where the Holy Spirit convicts, and we confess our sin and receive forgiveness afresh, we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our high priest between us and God, we receive that forgiveness, there's no damage done. No damage done to us at all. Because that sorrow leads to repentance, and that repentance leaves no regret. But you see, it's not the same as worldly sorrow. It's not the same where a person is not grieved because they've hurt God, but grieved because they've lost that whatever it was that they particularly liked. And now, having lost it, they can't get it back. Worldly sorrow brings death. Well, let's be careful then when we are in a situation of either ourselves or someone we know needing to repent over something, that it is a genuine sorrow and not worldly sorrow. For this godly sorrow has had tremendous effect. Look at verse 11. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. Paul's saying it's absolutely terrific if you actually see what God has done through this godly sorrow. Look at verse 10. No, 11. Should be looking at verse 11. And it says, what godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. He's piling up expressions, and one says they will be in a similar place, but he's saying that this godly sorrow has brought to them a real desire to make sure that the relationship, as much as it lies with them, has been put right. It's not a good thing to go on with relationships that are wrong, with fellowship that has got spoiled. And of course, I mean, it's bad enough with brothers and sisters in the fellowship. It's supremely bad with our relationship to God. We need to get back to Him, and with godly sorrow, let godly sorrow deal with that relationship so that it's replaced with an earnestness, an eagerness to clear yourselves, and so forth. So Paul means that they were absolutely determined as they prayed all this through. Lord, I'm really sorry. I should not have done that or said that. I do realize it was wrong. Please set your watch over the door of my lips. Say that I may begin to live the way you want, or something like that. That leaves no regret. Doesn't do any damage to any Christian believer when we are humbled in that way. Amazing fruit there in verse 11, and masses of it. Incidentally, there's a lot of fruit around this time of year, isn't there? This is the soft fruit season, of course, rather than the end of it, actually. I mean, most of the plants have now fallen off, and the pears they've been bad inside by the time they eventually knock off the tree. And the raspberries aren't very many of those yet. But it has been an abundant year for soft fruit. I mean, I think it must be always rain. But whatever it is about soft fruit is not really terribly important to us. But this fruit in verse 11 is very important, and it is abundant. As I say, he piles up one expression after another. Indeed, this was a reason for the letter. He says in end of verse 11 and then 12, at every point you proved yourselves to be innocent of this matter. So even though I wrote to you, which I did do, I wrote you that letter back in chapter 2. Even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong to tell him off, nor of the injured party to say, okay, it's going to be better soon, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. I will this will encourage. In other words, if the letter was written, basically he's saying, now, ultimately for its effect, the net effect, to reveal to the Corinthians, as they responded to this letter, which was about sin in the fellowship, as they responded to this, it demonstrated to them how devoted to Paul and to God himself you actually are. I mean, that is always the thing, isn't it? That when we're told we do something wrong, I mean, actually, it exposes how devoted we are or aren't. And this is one of the problems in the Church of England at the moment. We call sin sin, and therefore will not accept that certain things are wrong, and therefore there's no demonstration of how devoted we are to the gospel of Christ and to his word at all. Because that will only come when there is that conviction of sin and that realization that we have done wrong before God and we need his forgiveness. And then it becomes an earnest, when it becomes an earnest desire to clear ourselves and to see how devoted to God we are. So Paul's appeal, the Corinthians' sorrow, and finally Titus' joy. Titus' joy, verses 13 to the end. So, first, Titus' joy was because he was personally refreshed in verse 13. Titus was happy because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? In Christian fellowship, it's a very important thing, of course, for us as Christian believers that our spirits get refreshed. As a point of meeting together Sunday by Sunday and during the week and other times and when we have contact with our missionary friends and so forth. And spirits are refreshed. And Titus's spirit was refreshed by the Corinthians. The visit went much better than he thought it might have done. Now Paul had actually assured him it was going to be fine, verse 14. I had boasted to him, to Titus, about you, and you have not embarrassed me. That was quite a risk, wasn't it? Boasting to Titus about the Corinthians, saying it's going to be fine, you'll have a great time there. The Corinthians will give you a good welcome. They'll greet you with love and they'll want to see things put right and so forth. Well, Paul had boasted to Titus about the Corinthians, and he could have been embarrassed if they had reacted badly to Titus's visit. But just as everything we said to you was true, that is to say, when we spoke to you, Corinthians, when we, Paul, spoke to you, Paul and his friends, Silas and so on, just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in him. So, it had finished up well. It might have been a disaster, but in fact the outcome was good. Both Paul's message to the Corinthians and about the Corinthians was true. Their obedience to Titus was deep. Paul's assurance about them was encouraging. Now, the heart of this, the very heart of it, is this godly sorrow. And I would like to encourage myself, first of all, and each one of us, that we do consider the nature of our repentance, when we're aware we've done wrong, and that we do demonstrate, show, react with godly sorrow which brings repentance, leads to salvation, and leaves no regret. Let us pray.